You like to turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 12. One of Jesus' parables, very difficult to translate into the modern world. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Jesus says this: "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Peter, who was puzzled by this, asked, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" The Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming,' and he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants that eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." There's some debate about what the Greek means there. They think it's a Greek translation of an Arabic idiom, which means expelling, excommunicating, rather than slicing and dicing. I'll let the Greek scholars and Aramaic scholars, when you debate that, and tell me what you decide. On to verse 47. "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much..." Jesus then sort of rounded up with his moral, his conclusion. "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." I don't know how comforting you find that. Jesus is on a journey. A journey into the heart and the soul of humanity. He's going to confront all the violence and prejudice and malice that the lost race of Adam and Eve is capable of. It's a journey into the Holocaust, into the killing fields, into the gulag, into the ghetto, into the heart and soul of all that's most rotten and most depraved and most lost in humanity. But he also has to confront other aspects of the human condition: selfishness, apathy, ignorance, sloth, lethargy, self-seeking. He has to confront all those in the human race at the same time as he takes upon himself the sins of the world. And he has to cope with the fact that even his followers are going to let him down. They're going to wander off message. They're going to lose interest, get distracted, betray the cause. My friend, if you think your job is bad, you want to try being saviour of the world. Even the ones he's has to rely on, he knows, are going to fail. So onto this journey into the soul of humankind, he stops and tells stories of the crowds round about him. These stories are aimed at different groups, and you and I might well be the group in question this morning. We who claim to be followers of Jesus. Now, let's turn the story round. To get the parable to work in our lives, I think we need to turn it around a bit. Let's ask a question. How do I spend an eternally useful day? If I am destined by God, created by God, to live eternally, to live forever in his presence, if that is the case, how can I on earth spend a day that is useful for all of eternity? How would I construct an eternally useful day? What, in other words, do good servants of Jesus do? How do good servants of Jesus pass a 24 hours? What are the characteristics of people who spend their days usefully? And Jesus brings out, I think here, several characteristics of people who spend their time and their days usefully. First is this. They expect to be servants. They are well prepared because they expect to serve. Bishop Tom Wright, in his commentary on this, talks about Jesus going to Jerusalem like a new Exodus, when Moses took the people out of captivity into freedom. We can see, if we want, a parallel in the life of Jesus going to Jerusalem to take people into freedom. But what does this freedom look like? What do you do in this Christian freedom? Well, we get ready, says Jesus, by being ready to serve. We expect to be servants if we're Christians. We sometimes cover that over with excuses. Sometimes we avoid it by clever phrases. Phrases like, I like to stay in the background, which is another way of saying it really means I don't want to get involved. Okay? It's not humility. It's not service. I like to stay in the background is another way of saying I don't want to get involved. You can stay in the background with a tea towel in your hand perfectly well. You can stay in the background by using your gifts for God's glory in some way. And sometimes you have to be in the foreground, but you have to do what you're told to do. There are more capable people than me. It's true. I'm sure it's true. But actually, it's an excuse not to serve. I know there are more capable people than me around, but that's not the point. The point is, I'm called to be a servant. I have to do what Jesus wants me to do. There might well be more capable people around. But if he's called me to do this particular job, then I've got to do it. And it's no good running away from it. I don't like to put myself forward. Most people don't like to put... If you're British, you don't like to put yourself forward. Other cultures are magnificently unencumbered by that worry. But if you are British, you're brought up not to put yourself forward. But if Jesus has called me and you into servanthood, then we've got to put ourselves forward into service. It's our job. It's what we do. We're servants. I don't like to put myself forward, says the servant. I'm not going to do what I'm supposed to do today. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? I'm quite busy now. Yes, probably you are. But busyness is not necessarily a reason not to serve. There's nothing wrong in being busy. I was once knew a delightful chap. He had his own business, and his business involved him driving vast differences in the middle of Brazil, selling agricultural products to farmers. And as the farmers lived, his customers could live several hundred miles apart. You can imagine how this guy's life was. He would buy a brand new car every year and run it into the ground in 12 months. He put so much mileage on it, the thing was wrecked at the end of 12 months. So Monday to Friday, he'd leave the house at 3 o'clock, at 4 o'clock on Monday morning and get back 10 o'clock Friday night every week. And so and that's what he did. That was his job. And it was a good job. It was an important job. The products he was selling were important to the farmers of the region. It's not like Britain where you have little farms all sort next to each other. We're talking, big open prairies of Brazil. And he went to his minister and he said to his pastor, "Look, the only thing I really know how to do is to make money." He made a lot of money. He said, "I'm just a good businessman." And Pastor was a good friend of mine. He said, "Pastor, all I know is how to make money. But I want to be I want to serve Jesus. But how do I do it?" So Geraldo was a wise, wise man. So he made him head of the social department in the church, the department responsible for those who are suffering kind of trouble, And it was brilliant because after that, anyone who had any kind of trouble in that church had trouble with 5 stars, They get the 5-star treatment. This guy, money was no object to this guy, so he just sort of buy his way out of trouble for all these people. And it's what he did. It was his service. He just was generous. And this guy's skills were generous. He couldn't do much else because of the kind of job he had, but he could do that. And it was a blessing. Trust me, it was a blessing to those who needed it. On Monday night, our church met, and so we broke into 3 focus groups at the end of the meeting. And it was interesting. We just let people talk about what they would like to see Penrach doing. And it was interesting that what they would like to see Penrach doing at the moment is impossible because we have neither the time nor people available to do it. And you begin to ask yourself, well, is God calling us into doing something, and are we just dragging our feet because we're being stingy with God? Servants are expect to be servants. You expect to serve. You expect to work when you join a church. And the second thing about servants, according to Jesus, is they are conscientious in maintaining what they have. The servants are keeping, if they're good servants, they're keeping the household going when the master's not available. Our first paragraph is, the master's gone to a wedding. Ancient weddings in Jesus' time could last a week. That's what I call a wedding. And, the party would kind of just bubble over for a week. So, if it was a very big, very rich wedding and the master went to that, the guy could be there for days, He didn't know what day he was going to come back from the wedding. This is the whole point. No idea how good the party was going to be. And the danger is that you get lax because you're not expecting the Master to arrive. The New Testament doesn't talk a huge amount about this because most of the New Testament is written for new Christians, people who are just becoming Christians. It's not written for second and third generation Christians by and large. It was too early in the history of the church for our kind of lethargy to have sunk in. The only book of the Bible that really kind of begins to hit the next generation of Christians is the book of Revelation, which was the last book of the New Testament to be written. And it's interesting that one of the churches, the Laodicean church, gets told off by Jesus because their love has gone cold. Several of the churches are told off. They've just kind of let the pace drop. They've settled into a gentle apathy. They've ceased to expect the immediate return of Jesus. No, servants are supposed to keep things going whether the Master is there or not, and they are to expect God to turn up at any one moment. Jesus talked often about returning at one point at the end of history, whenever that will be. And it's good to keep that in mind, and it's good to keep in mind that it will be unexpected. Part of the problem comes when people try and decide when that will be. Jesus said, "You must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." That doesn't stop people trying to work out when Jesus is going to come back. We've had some glorious and wonderful attempts down the history of the Christian church. When I was a young Christian, an American guy called Hal Lindsey brought out a horrendous book called The Late Great Planet Earth, which I'm ashamed to say I once owned a copy of. And it sold over 30 million copies, made him a very rich man. And he predicted in his book that 40 years after the establishment of the country of Israel, Jesus would return to the earth. And 7 years after that return, the church would, in his view, be raptured to heaven. Well, Israel was founded in 1948, so it don't need to take long to work out. According to that, Jesus was supposed to return in 1988. He didn't, just in case you're wondering if you missed him, he didn't. And eventually, in 1997, Hal Lindsey was forced to change his predictions. It didn't stop him predicting, unfortunately. Jerry Falwell and Pat Robinson of the evangelical right in America predicted that Russia was the great Gog and Magog, and that this was a sign of Jesus coming. And when Russia collapsed and lose its status, they were forced to change their position. Actually, apparently, Pat Robertson predicted the world would end in 1982. Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, are the genii of predicting the end of the world. They've done it so often. They did it quite often with panache. 1914 was one of the many estimates of the dates. They said when Jesus would return. He kind of didn't, but the First World War broke out, so they decided that had something to do with it. When I was young, all Jehovah's Witnesses were prophesying that Jesus was going to return in 1975. And you talk to any Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus was going to return in 1975. Now they say that was a group of fanatics within them. They weren't talking officially. It wasn't the official prediction. Of course, that wasn't what Jehovah's Witnesses told you about in 1973 or 74. Ellen White, the Seventh-day Adventist woman, predicted, was at a conference in 1856, and she had a prophecy. "I was shown a company present at the conference, and she said, by an angel, she said, and the angel said, 'Some food for worms, some subjects of the seven last plagues, some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated the coming of Jesus.'" In other words, some of those at the conference were going to live until Jesus returned. Conference in 1856. You'll not be surprised to know there are no 200-year-old Seventh-day Adventists walking the earth. You can go on. It's an easy target, isn't it? Of course it's an easy target. But we mustn't lose sight of the fact that Jesus will one day return. The world will come to an end. and we will need to give an account. So how do we spend an eternally useful day? If Jesus is to return, how do I do it? Well, let me jump to the 19th century. A wonderful preacher called John Wesley, of whom you've all heard, the founder of the Methodist movement. And Wesley had some great answers. People used to ask him questions, and Wesley had some of the best answers. And the story is, one day somebody said, "Mr. Wesley, if you knew that Jesus was going to return in 2 weeks' time, what would you do?" Expecting, wow, you know, see what the great man would do. And Wesley, Jesus, thought about Jesus returning in 2 weeks' time. So what he did, he got out his diary. He said, well, tomorrow I'd be preaching in such and such a place. The day after I'd be preaching in such and such a place. The day after that I'd be relaxing at home to take for some study. The day after that I'd be preaching. Just went through his diary for the next fortnight. Said, if Jesus is coming in a fortnight's time, this is what I'll be doing, because this is God's will for me. It's a fabulous answer. Wonderful answer. To spend an eternally useful day, I must be doing what Jesus wants me to do today. It has huge implications. Huge implications. It means, it might be that Jesus is coming, so wash the dishes. It might mean Jesus is coming, so service the car. Might mean Jesus is coming, so cut the grass. Might mean Jesus is coming, so do the ironing. It might mean Jesus is coming, so take the kids out for a walk. Might mean Jesus is coming, so deworm the dog. I don't know what it means. Look, you know, it means whatever it means in your household. Jesus is coming, so I need to be doing what God wants me to do. I need to be running my life. I need to be serving Jesus. I need to be living for Jesus. Jesus is coming, so teach Sunday school. Jesus is coming, so take the youth group. Jesus is coming, so go and invite a neighbour to church on the Easter Sunday. Jesus is coming. Do you see what I mean? We are made to live for eternity, but we are made to serve Jesus on this earth. So in order to live an eternally useful day on this earth, I must serve Jesus. That might just be maintaining what I've got. It might mean doing something new. But it means I can go to bed at night having spent an eternally useful day. Even if it seemed mundane, I have been doing what Jesus wanted me to do. It's about the sacredness of the mundane in some ways. Do you see what I mean? Am I communicating here? You're looking, Peter, move on. Okay. What happens? Then Jesus tells a first century joke. I noticed when I read it, it passed you all by, as most of Jesus' jokes do pass us by in the 21st century. Jesus says, you know, the master goes away, right? He goes to this wedding party. He comes back and he finds everything is great. The path has been swept. The chickens have been fed. The dogs have been walked. The kitchen floor has been scrubbed. The kettle is bubbling away on the hearth. And what does he do? What does the master do? The master is so pleased, that he puts on an apron and sits the servants down and begins to serve them their supper. You see, you're still not laughing. Jesus' audience at this point would have started rolling about laughing at the thought of a master doing that. That was actually a first century joke. Yeah? You are kidding. You know, the master, nobody had ever seen that. You know, that doesn't happen. A lot of Jesus' audience were servants. And the thought of the master coming home, putting on an apron and serving them lunch, at this point, they're all laughing. They're all sharing jokes with each other about what their master's going to do for them when they get back to work. You know, just all the jokes, how he's going to do the ironing for me, how he's going to do the washing for me, the master's going to do this, the master's going to do that. All the way home, they are cracking jokes about what the master's going to do. It's a funny comment. It was a joke. But there's a seriousness behind it. Because Jesus said, that's what God will do. That's what God will do. He'll serve you. He'll take an apron and a towel and he'll wash your feet. And he will die on a cross for your sins. And he will give you eternal life and he'll raise you to eternity. That's what God will do. That's what the Master will do. He will reward you forever. That's what good servants do. They're well prepared to serve. They expect to be servants. They maintain what they have with good conscience. And they expect the master to turn up at any time. Poor servants are very different. He goes on to talk about servants who just kind of go off message. They go off the boil. They miss what's happening. We've been reading a lot in the newspapers about the Darwin and so on. And I came across this story. In 1858, a man called Thomas Bell was president of the Linnean Society. And he had to write an annual report, as presidents do, you know. And at the end of his annual report in 1858, he said there had been no striking discovery that year. Actually, that year, both Alfred Russel Wallace and Charles Darwin had lectured the society on the theory of evolution. It had actually been one of the most world-shaking, scientifically world-changing years in all of history. But poor old Thomas Bell goes on record as not having noticed it happen at all. It's really quite funny. But you can miss it. You can miss what's happening under your nose. You can miss what Jesus is doing round about you. You can so easily miss it. In the one of my favourite films, Chariots of Fire, the sprinter Harold Abrahams loses a race. He's not used to losing. He's a 100-yard sprinter, and he loses. And he was not a pleasant man when he lost. He wasn't that nice a man when he'd won, apparently. But when he'd lost, he's sitting alone, and he's moping. He's sulking. He's sitting alone, he's having a really good sulk, and he's really enjoying his sulk. And he's doing it well. It's a 5-star sulk. And his girlfriend is trying to encourage him, and he pouts, "If I can't win, I won't run." To which she replies, "If you don't run, you can't win." Getting things done. One of my some personal heroes, a man I had immense respect for, was the Brazilian racing driver Ayrton Senna. And he's hugely popular, a national idol in Brazil, for championing Brazil and its poverty, campaigning against poverty, and caring about his country. And he's a decent guy and a man who had a Christian faith. And his dream was to set up a foundation for the poor, to help the poor of Brazil, to use his wealth and his influence to set up a foundation for the poor. He just never quite got round to it. He always had something else to do. And then came a fateful day in Monza when he lost his life. I've always thought, what a tragedy. You know, the guy's greatest ambition was to set up a foundation for the poor, not being a racing driver, but his real heart was to do something for the good of the poor of his country. But he never got to do it. He kept putting it off. William Barclay says, one of the most dangerous days in a man's life is when he discovers the word tomorrow. Did they understand it, the people? I don't think they did. Don't think they took Jesus' message on board. Do we? That's the question. Do we want to spend an eternally useful day today? Because each day has to be lived in the assurance that the Master knows what we're doing. And we can waste it, can't we? In fact, we can waste years of our life. I know many of you have told me how you've regretted years and years of your life, sometimes decades of your life. You just wasted. They're nothing of eternal use at all. And Jesus is saying, don't be like that. Eternity is a long time to carry regrets. Eternity is a very long time to be told you messed it up. Eternity is too long to live in the knowledge that you failed to serve the great servant, the King of Kings, the Lamb of God, Jesus. The band would join me on the platform, please. Just be good if we just bow our heads for a second and pray. Father, I guess the crowds must have laughed their heads off at the thought of the Master serving them, but truth is, that's exactly what was happening. You came to serve us, and we in return are such poor servants. Father, we're not good at doing things today. We're not good at taking up our responsibilities at times. We fail. We have failed, and we admit to you that we've not been good at following you. Sometimes, Lord, we've trivialized what we do. Sometimes we've marginalized our day-by-day things. The maintenance, the carrying on of living, and living well and decently, and we don't realize that's what you want us to do. You want us to be faithful to you. Sometimes, Lord, we've shrunk into the background when we should be putting ourselves forward for service. Sometimes we've been downright lazy, apathetic, pathetic. Father, give us grace to heed the warning this morning. Let none of us leave this place this morning without feeling in our hearts a call to do what we do well and responsibly for Jesus. To spend this 24 hours useful for eternity and to live for him. This is our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.